the headlines. Iran says a UN general assembly resolution on the rights situation in the country is based on false information. Ukraine's grain export deal is extended under the same terms for another 4 months. And the Republican Party seizes control of the U.S. House with a majority far smaller than expected. Hello and welcome, everybody. Tehran denounces an anti-Iran resolution passed by the UN General Assembly, dismissing it as a rehash of groundless allegations based on false information. Foreign Ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani said the resolution has no legal ground. He said such unconstructive moves will not help promote the status of human rights at the international level. Rather, they will only perpetuate the practice of politically stigmatizing independent countries. The spokesman noted that the Western states keep promoting Iranophobia and demonizing Iran, whereas they have a long history of systematic violation of human rights and are therefore in no position to give Iran advice on the issue. The resolution proposed by Canada and backed by some Western countries paints a gloomy picture of the human rights situation in Iran. Iran has warned foreign entities against plotting to disintegrate the country. In a tweet, Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian said security services, the Israeli regime, and certain Western politicians that are conspiring to trigger a civil war in Iran to destroy and disintegrate the country should know that Iran is not Libya or Sudan. He said the enemies are targeting Iran's territorial integrity and identity today, but people's prudence has disappointed the enemy. His comments come as several Iranian cities have been the scene of riots in recent weeks. Rioters, mostly led by foreign entities, have destroyed public property and confronted security forces, but Iran says that it will not allow anyone to jeopardize national security. And a senior judicial official says that three people who were behind a brutal attack in the southwestern Iranian province of Khuzestan have been arrested. The head of the provincial justice department added that a special operation is going on to identify and bring to justice other people involved in the attack in the city of Izeh. His remarks came after unidentified gunmen opened fire on civilians and security forces in the city, leaving at least seven people, including a child and an elderly woman, dead. The terror attack also left a number of people injured. No group has yet claimed responsibility for the assault. President Ebrahim Raisi has condoled with the families of the victims, ordering security officials to identify and bring to justice all terrorists behind the attack. Author and journalist Robert Fantina says that certain countries, including the United States, incite riots in Iran in order to destabilize the country.
Well, this terrorist, we don't know, as you mentioned, who is responsible for this. However, we do know that outside forces, including the United States, have been instigating problems within Iran. And so even if this was not instigated by an outside force, it was certainly encouraged by them through the other activities that they're engaging in the country. Through these outside agitations, they're only making any organizations within Iran that are dissatisfied, they're giving them a permission, in a sense, to indulge in these awful terrorist activities. The United States obviously will do anything in its power to destabilize Iran. It hasn't succeeded yet, but it continues to try.
The United States has announced more sanctions against Iran, now targeting officials and journalists associated with the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting IRIB. The U.S. Treasury has targeted director of the IRIB, Peyman Jebeli, and head of the IRIB World Service, Ahmad Nouruzi, as well as several other reporters, managers, and employees. The measures include asset freezes of those on the sanctions list. The Treasury has cited alleged human rights violations for its decision. This is not the first time the U.S. has come up with such measures against Iran's National Broadcasting Division. In 2013, the U.S. Treasury took similar actions over what it then claimed the IRIB's involvement in the Iranian government's censorship activities. Earlier this week, the EU also imposed sanctions on Press TV.
The European Union announced new sanctions on Iran. The bloc has blacklisted 29 officials and three organizations over what it called Tehran's widespread use of force against peaceful protesters. The sanctions include travel bans and asset freezes. Interior Minister Ahmad Vahidi, as well as several military and police officials, are on the sanctions list. In reaction to the sanctions, Iran's foreign ministry denounced the move as baseless, illegal, and meddlesome, stating that Tehran reserves the right to retaliate in kind. Foreign Ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani said that addiction to sanctions has deprived European parties of rationality and tactfulness, warning that Europe itself is tightening the noose on its foreign relations by such a wrong-headed approach. One of the three blacklisted entities by the EU is Iran's Press TV news channel. The 29-member blog has accused the news channel of airing forced confessions of detainees during recent riots. Press TV's management has vehemently rejected the allegation, saying the news channel has made a great effort to counter fake narratives fostered by Western media. Press TV's CEO reacted to the blacklisting by calling it a failed offensive against Iran. In a tweet, he said Press TV gets sanctioned by EU because it tried to show there was no such thing as peaceful protests, but violent riots orchestrated by the West. The sanctions prove the offensive against Iran has failed miserably. Experts believe that the sanctions imposed on Press TV by the EU and earlier by the government of Canada are aimed at muzzling free speech and alternative views. They have also highlighted that human rights violations has turned into a tool for Western countries to advance their agenda, as street riots in Iran don't seem to be achieving the goals they expected. The EU had earlier imposed sanctions on 15 Iranian individuals and entities linked to Mahsa Amini's death. The move drew Tehran's strong condemnation. Iran denounced the blacklisting as futile and based on false allegations. Iran also announced tit-for-tat sanctions against institutions and individuals in the European Union last month due to their deliberate actions in support of terrorism and terrorist groups.
Ukraine will be able to export its grain through the Black Sea for another 120 days. A Ukrainian minister says a Black Sea grain initiative has been extended. A senior Turkish official has confirmed that the deal will remain in place under the current terms. The agreement brokered by Turkey and the UN in July was set to expire on Saturday. It allowed the export of millions of tons of grain blocked in Ukrainian ports due to the war. Under the deal, Western sanctions that prevent the export of Russian food and fertilizer were also to be eased. UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres has welcomed the extension. He says the UN is fully committed to remove any remaining obstacles to exporting food and fertilizers from Russia. Both Russia and Ukraine are major grain suppliers, and the war is threatening global food security. Western officials have generally admitted a recent deadly blast in Poland was likely caused by a Ukrainian missile. However, the UN Security Council becomes a scene of clashes over the incident, with Russia accusing Ukraine of seeking to drag NATO into direct conflict with Moscow.
At the same time, it is clear that the Russian war of aggression against Ukraine with regular missile terror as one of its core elements remains the only root cause of violence and human suffering in Ukraine and beyond. As soon as Russia is unable to continue its war, security in the region will immediately be restored.
These are statements made by a man who cannot fail to have access to information that it was Ukrainian missiles that crossed into Polish territory launched by Ukrainian air defense systems. That means that this is not just an intentional attempt to disinformation, but a conscious attempt to involve NATO, which is conducting a proxy war with Russia and Ukraine, to involve it into direct conflict with our country.
The Polish UN ambassador also took a jab at Russia, saying the incident would not have happened if there were no Russian war against Ukraine. His remarks came despite the fact that Poland has acknowledged that the missile was fired by Ukrainian troops. NATO and the U.S. have backed Warsaw's assessment. Two people were killed after a missile hit a Polish village near the Ukraine-Poland border on Tuesday. French President Emmanuel Macron says an offer to build submarines for Australia is still on the table. Macron was speaking in Bangkok a day after meeting Australian Prime Minister Anthony Albanese on the sidelines of the G20 summit in Indonesia. He said the French deal was meant to protect Australia's sovereignty by helping it build an in-house submarine fleet instead of a deal which doesn't allow them to produce and maintain in-house. Macron also explained that the French submarine deal was not about confronting China.
We were helping and accompanying Australia in building a submarine fleet in-house, an industrial cooperation. So it was both industrial cooperation and giving sovereignty to Australia, because they will maintain the submarines themselves. And it is not confrontational to China, because they are not nuclear-powered submarines.
Macron said there had been no indication yet from Canberra to his proposal. Last year, Australia's former government canceled a multi-billion dollar order for submarines with the French military. It opted instead for a deal with the U.S. and Britain, the move which Paris called a stab in the back sparked outrage in France. In the U.S., Republicans have taken control of the House of Republicans with a slim majority, far smaller than what the party was banking on. Winning with a margin of 218 seats in the 435-member House, Republicans now secure a legislative base to oppose President Joe Biden's agenda for the final 2 years of his term. Biden congratulated his Republican opponents on the win, saying that he's willing to work with them and serve the American people. House Republican leader Kevin McCarthy said Americans are ready for a new direction and Republicans are ready to deliver. On Saturday, Democrats retained control of the Senate by winning 50 seats plus Vice President Kamala Harris's tie-breaking vote. Now a consequential floor vote is set to take place on January the 3rd when the newly elected members will choose their speakers, the third most important U.S. political position after president and vice president. Former U.S. President Donald Trump has announced his candidacy for the White House in the 2024 election. He announced his bid amid legal troubles he has been facing over a host of issues, including the deadly Capitol riots after his defeat in the last presidential race. In our news review program, we've discussed the issue with our guests. Let's take a listen.
It's time now for the news review of this bulletin. Former U.S. President Donald Trump is once again back in the race for the White House in the 2024 elections.
In order to make America great and glorious again, I am tonight announcing my candidacy for President of the United States.
During his speech, Donald Trump also vowed to prevent President Joe Biden from becoming president for a second term. In the midterm elections last week, the Republicans failed to obtain the anticipated red wave of victories. They failed to win the Senate, but are still on track to win control of the House. Biden has reacted to the news by saying that Trump has failed America. Trump is entering the race for presidency while he is facing trouble on several fronts, such as the attack on the Capitol building by his supporters in January 2021, as well as the removal of classified documents from the White House. He has called the investigations politically motivated and denies any wrongdoing. Colin Campbell, a correspondent from Washington, D.C., joins us. We also have Robert Patillo, who's a political activist and attorney, joining us also from Washington, D.C. Welcome to you both. So, Colin, first over to you. Give us an idea of how this news was received. Not that it was not anticipated, but what do Americans feel about this?
Well, of course, as you would have guessed, Americans are pretty divided on this, and even those from Trump's Republican Party. There is already an emerging person or an emerging candidate, Ron DeSantis, the governor of Florida, who was just reelected and is someone who a lot of Republicans are looking to take their party to a different level, past where the former president took Republicans. We recognize that this is going to be a pretty different election cycle. You have a current president who says he plans to run again, but a lot of people feel that he may be too old to run again. Then you have a previous president who's running for a third time. At the same time, you have a divided America, a divided Congress, where it looks like Republicans may be running the House, Democrats will be running the Senate. And even within the Republican Party, there's a division on which direction the Republican Party wants to go. So there are a lot of dynamics here. And some people are wondering whether or not this was the best move for the former president to announce his candidacy, especially when there's so much tumult happening now. But at the same time, the former president may see an opportunity here. He sees that there may be some weakness in the Democratic Party. He sees that there may be some weaknesses in the Republican Party. And he still has a very loyal loyal fan base. We have to remember the former president received more than 70 million votes for him to be president again. That's not a very small number. So there's still many Americans who are looking for leadership from the former president, and it looks like he wants to capitalize on some of the weaknesses he sees in both parties to announce his candidacy and to hopefully for him become president once again.
And how much, Robert Petillo, does the fact that Joe Biden his age work against him, even though people may not like Trump, but they want the Democrats, but not the face of Joe Biden?
Well, I think that oddly President Trump running kind of takes that issue off the table. President Biden is 80, but former President Trump is 76 years old. So he's not exactly the young breath of fresh air that America is looking for. And I think many Americans who are voting generationally, what we saw in the exit polls from the midterms is that Generation Z voters, young voters, voted for Biden and the Democrats at a rate of 70%+. We saw millennial voters, those who are, about 30 to 40 years old, voting for Democrats at over 60%. So the idea that President Biden's age will somehow take away, I don't think that's been borne out by his policies. But what we are seeing, however, is that President Trump's base, being significantly older, whiter individuals, have been dying out in recent years. And without the ability to garner support from Latinos, from Middle Easterners, from Muslims, from African Americans, from Asians, from young people, the vote share that Republicans are getting continues to decrease because they simply have policies from a bygone era. And so the idea of going backwards to Trump is unappealing to many in the Republican establishment because they see the need to move forward. Americans vote forward, not backwards. They see a second nomination of President Trump as being a step backwards.
Okay. Thank you very much for that. We appreciate it. Robert Petillo, political activist and attorney from Washington, D.C., and Colin Campbell reporting there from Washington, D.C. Thank you to you both. That does for this edition of the News Review. Thanks for tuning in.
That's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kHz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Current world order will be replaced by a new order where US is isolated, Asia powerful, resistance front expanded. This is the part of a speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution during a meeting with students on Wednesday, November 2nd, 2022. This meeting was held on the occasion of National Students' Day and National Day of Fighting Against Global Arrogance, which are commemorated on the 13th of Aban, 4th of November. In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, praise be to God, Lord of the worlds, and peace and blessings be upon our Master, Prophet Muhammad, and upon his pure progeny, particularly the vestige of God remaining on earth. Welcome, my dear ones, our youth, our teenagers. You have made the environment in this Husseinia very pleasant. Your pure hearts, your souls, filled with passion, illuminate the environment and make it pleasant. Wherever you may be, whatever that environment that might be, I have prepared some related topics which I would like to share with you today, my dear children.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The first topic is about the 13th of Aban. Well, you have heard a lot about it. The 13th of Aban is a historic day. It is both historic and educational. When we say it is a historic day, it means that on this day, there were events that will remain in history. These events cannot be forgotten, and they shouldn't be forgotten either. They are educational because there have been reactions as a result of these events that serve as a lesson for us. Make use of these experiences for the future of the country, for your future, and for the future of our nation. The future belongs to you. This day is an important day for us, but it also really agitates the Americans. This is a day that frustrates the Americans. Whenever it is commemorated, your meeting, this meeting, when it is shown, you can be sure that the Americans will be angered by this gathering, this anthem, this communion. They will be agitated by it. Why? Because this day is the embodiment of the evil of the United States and its defeat.
You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done.
the wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
United States should take history as a mirror and let it guide the future. That's what the Chinese President Xi Jinping told his American counterpart Joe Biden on the sidelines of the Group of 20 summit in Bali, Indonesia.
As always, I'm ready to have a candid and in-depth exchange of views with Mr. President on issues of strategic importance in China-US relations and major global and regional issues at our meeting today. I also look forward to working with you to bring China-US relations back to the track of healthy and stable development.
We share responsibility, in my view, to show that China and the United States can manage our differences, prevent competition from becoming anything ever near conflict, and to find ways to work together on urgent global issues that require our mutual cooperation.
The two held their first ever in-person meeting as relations between Washington and Beijing are at their lowest in decades, marred by disagreements over a host of issues from Taiwan to trade. During the landmark three-hour meeting, the Chinese president warned his U.S. counterpart not to cross Beijing's red line over Taiwan. According to the Chinese state media, Xi stressed that Taiwan is the bedrock of the political foundation of bilateral relations. Biden, for his part, said the U.S. wants to manage differences with China to prevent competition from becoming conflict. Biden said he sought to assure Xi that U.S. policy on Taiwan has not changed, seeking to lower tensions over the self-ruled island.
And I do not think there's any imminent attempt on the part of China to invade Taiwan. And I made it clear that our policy on Taiwan has not changed at all. It's the same exact position we've had. I made it clear that we want to see cross-strait issues peacefully resolved.
On North Korea, Biden told Xi that Beijing has an obligation to attempt to talk Pyongyang out of conducting a seventh nuclear test. U.S.-China relations have been strained in recent years by growing tensions over issues ranging from Taiwan to the South China Sea, trade practices and U.S. restrictions on Chinese technology. Regarding Taiwan, Beijing says it's a matter for the Chinese and China's internal affair. Anyone that seeks to split Taiwan from China will be violating the fundamental interests of the Chinese nation. Tensions over the self-ruled island have intensified following a provocative visit there in August by the U.S. House of Representatives Speaker Nancy Pelosi. The move prompted large-scale Chinese military drills around the island territory as well as a declaration by the U.S. President Joe Biden to defend Taiwan. Beijing has time and again slammed U.S. provocations, including encouraging and supporting pro-separatist independence forces on the island, saying that Washington has no right to interfere in how to resolve the Taiwan issue. Also, Biden dropped the hammer on China's semiconductor industry by fully implementing a slew of tough controls on the export of American chip technology to China. It would also undermine China's ability to import, manufacture, and export the semiconductors that run the world. The goal was to slow down and prevent Chinese military and technological advances. Washington also takes sides with Beijing's rivals in a maritime dispute in the South China Sea by routinely sending warships and warplanes to the waters to assert what it calls its right to freedom of navigation. China has repeatedly called on Washington to stop the provocative actions, which undermine peace and stability in the strategic waters. Last month, the White House and the Pentagon declared Beijing as Washington's most serious strategic competitor, in reports outlining U.S. defense and foreign policy strategies. Therefore, despite Biden's meeting with Xi, can the two manage their differences to prevent conflict, or is it inevitable that the two are on the collision course? On Friday, French President Emmanuel Macron held a meeting with a number of U.S.-based anti-Iran figures at the Élysée. Among them, Masih Ali-Nejad, who has for years led an anti-Iran campaign from the U.S. In the meeting, Macron described the recent riots in Iran as a revolution. Tehran strongly condemned the meeting, with the foreign ministry slamming it as a flagrant violation of France's international responsibilities in the fight against terrorism and violence. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani dismissed Macron's praise for an anti-Iran activist as regrettable and shameful. Kanani said it's surprising that the president of a country that advocates freedom would degrade himself by meeting a dissident who has tried to spread hatred and carry out violent and terrorist acts both inside Iran and against Iran's diplomatic missions abroad. Western media tried to portray Masih Ali-Nejad as an activist. Reviewing Ali-Nejad's social media posts, one would notice that much of her online activity revolves around the campaign through which she calls on her followers inside Iran to go on the streets, do something to provoke a reaction, record it, and then send the video file to her for online posting. She calls the campaign My Camera is My Weapon, a campaign hoping to achieve polarization, confrontation, and hatred in Iranian society. She's on the U.S. government payroll. Between 2015 and 2022, the U.S. Agency for Global Media paid Ali-Nejad over $628,000 to use her show to push Iranian women into challenging Iranian laws, while also demanding more sanctions against her country. She has been living in the U.S. for the past decade, working as a full-timer for Voice of America Persian, a media outlet directly funded by the U.S. government, made to capitalize on harmful narratives in favor of Washington's interests. It is interesting but not surprising to see Ali-Nejad being hosted in Élysée Palace by French President Macron, who supported a law in his own country to criminalize the filming and dissemination of images showing the face or other identifying characteristics of a member of the National Police, the so-called Global Security Law, with imprisonment of up to 1 year and a fine of up to €45,000 for the offenders. The meeting with Macron was not the first of its kind. In 2019, Ali-Nejad met Mike Pompeo, then U.S. Secretary of State, a hawkish politician with this mindset.
I was the CIA director. We lied, we cheated, we stole. It's like we had entire training courses.
In 2018, Ali-Nejad also joyfully met Madeleine Albright, the former Secretary of State, whose hawkish mindset saw the U.S. sanctions killing of 500,000 Iraqi children as a price worth it.
We have heard that 500,000 children have died. I mean, that's more children than died in Hiroshima. And you know, is the price worth it?
I think this is a very hard choice, but we think the price is worth it.
Albright died earlier this year, but the brutal imperialist mindset is still alive and kicking, with the likes of Ali-Nejad advocating for more economic terrorism. The organizer of the meeting between Ali-Nejad and Macron is the New York-based Justice for Kurds group. The co-founders of this organization are Thomas S. Kaplan and Bernard Henry Levy. In Justice for Kurds, they are pursuing the goal of forming the state of Kurdistan, which is the result of the division of Iran, Iraq, Syria, and Turkey. Levy and Kaplan are both linked to the American hawkish group United Against Nuclear Iran, which pressured pharmaceutical firms to stop selling drugs to Iran amid a massive coronavirus outbreak in the country. Levy is a member, while Kaplan is one of the main funders of the group. Levy and Kaplan have lobbied for the interests of Saudi Arabia and the UAE to sanction Iran. Also, in 2019, a report revealed that Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates had paid over $35 million to the UANI and its sister organization, the Counter-Extremism Project, over 2 years. In addition to Kaplan, Sheldon Adelson is one of the top donors to UANI. Reports show that Kaplan and Adelson accounted for over three-quarters of the group's total revenue for 2013. The UANI is one of the organizations that Tehran imposed sanctions on in late October for committing human rights violations, interfering in Iran's internal affairs, instigating violence and riots in the country, encouraging acts of terror, countering Tehran's moves and attempts to fight terrorism, and mounting pressure on the Iranian nation amounting to economic terrorism. Thank you.
Bahrain has held its general elections. The regime was delighted. Authorities in the Sunni-ruled state, which crushed a 2011 anti-government uprising, said that the vote was free and put the turnout at 73%. But the vote was anything but free and fair. Rights groups called the voting environment of what is supposed to be a democratic process as political repression. They said there were highly restrictive measures that barred members of banned opposition groups. They added holding this general election will not address the atmosphere of repression and the denial of human rights that has gripped Bahrain for years. This, in essence, would make the vote a sham, that it would be void of holding any value. It was no surprise that Bahrainis took to the streets to protest the electoral process and announced that they would boycott the election, since it served the political trajectory of the ruling class. Bahrain experienced an uprising in 2011, still ongoing till this day, in which the Bahraini regime dissolved the main opposition groups and cracked down on dissent. The regime's crackdown over the past 12 years has been brutal. According to a 61-page report, the court is satisfied with the confession. Bahrain death sentences follow torture, sham trials. The regime has arbitrarily arrested more than 20,000 and tortured more than 6,000 victims. This also includes extrajudicial killings of more than 200 and political death sentences, the dissolution of opposition political societies, and the demolition of 38 mosques. And this is happening in a Persian Gulf country that is a key ally of the U.S. in the region, home to the U.S.'s Navy's Fifth Fleet, and also the United Kingdom, which opened a permanent military base in 2018. The powerful Shia cleric Sharissa Qassam has said that the election means normalization. He said the elections constitute a test of the populace's awareness, explaining that to elect means opening the door for Bahraini citizenship-bearing Israelis to vote for parliament members. This would translate into how the electorate, meaning soldiers, dual citizens, security forces, those with personal interests in mind, and normalization advocates, would create a parliament for the government and not the people. The double standard approach by the UK and the US stands out when it comes to the issue of human rights and Bahrain. After all, Bahraini courts have convicted and sentenced defendants to death following manifestly unfair trials, based solely or primarily on confessions, allegedly coerced through torture and ill-treatment. The governments of the US and the UK, as well as the European Union and its member states, should urge Bahrain, through both public and diplomatic channels, to halt all executions and to seriously investigate torture allegations and violations of the right to a fair trial. Yet they have chosen to do that with other countries, for example, Iran, which ironically has rioters out on the streets, endangering Iran's national security. According to Iran's intelligence minister, both the US and the UK even have a hand in the deadly protests, like through the CIA. A recent visit of the Pope to Bahrain posed an opportunity for the plight of Bahrainis to be addressed. 130 human rights organizations appealed to the Pope of the Vatican to demand the release of prisoners of conscience in Bahrain. They asked them to adopt an initiative urging the Bahraini authorities to end violations. But those hopes are dim. These 130 human rights organizations have cited how so many Bahrainis have faced discrimination, jail time, and torture. Yet Bahrain has always shifted the blame to Iran for the unrest. Could 130 human rights organizations be wrong, or for them to be lying? But Bahrain ultimately cannot have a democratic process because its big brother Saudi Arabia, which is just a stone's throw away, will be threatened by democracy taking place next door and will vehemently reject this, since it cannot risk having democracy creep into the kingdom. After all, Bahrain is joined only by a causeway to Saudi Arabia.
Hussein Amir Abdullahian warns of negative consequences if the UNHRC were to go ahead with demands of the West. He criticized the Western double standards when it comes to the issue of human rights. In a phone call with UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres, he said, Contrary to the UN Charter, few Western countries exploited the peaceful demands in Iran and encouraged violence and offered tutorials on building weapons and Molotov cocktails on media and social networks, which led to the killing of police and insecurity in Iran. He says that if a session is to be held on the riots in Iran, it should in fact probe into foreign government's role in encouraging violence and terror and not on the country that is a true defender of human rights. What Amir Abdullahian is referring to is the piling evidence of actual foreign involvement in the riots, perhaps the most compelling of which was revealed through a joint statement by Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps and the Ministry of Intelligence. In it, the country's two top intelligence bodies pointed out the major role of foreign intelligence agencies, especially the CIA, in orchestrating the riots. They revealed that they have gone as far as dividing the riots in different stages of pre-unrest, during unrest, and post-unrest. Perhaps the primary way foreign governments, especially the US, UK, and Saudi Arabia, were involved was through supporting foreign Farsi-speaking media that played on people's emotions over a tragic death and capitalized on existing grievances to attempt to overthrow the Islamic establishment through something like a coup d'etat. Iran has warned the UK of consequences for hosting the so-called Iran International Channel, which Iran has recognized as a terrorist organization. Iran also warned Germany for voicing its support for the rioters and calling on the EU to implement more sanctions against Iran. Amir Saeed Iravani, Iran's permanent representative to the United Nations, responded to the US cries of women's rights and human rights being violated in Iran and its calls for a special session to, quote, highlight the ongoing repression of women and girls and members of religious and ethnic minority groups by saying this. The United States lacks the political, moral, and legal qualifications to hold such a meeting, distorting the very basic principles of human rights. He also added, the US has no true and genuine concern about the human rights situation in Iran or elsewhere. Perhaps he was referring to the role that the US has been playing in destabilizing the West Asia region and carrying out terrorist attacks there. Yemen, Syria, Afghanistan, and Libya, and its unwavering support for Israeli crimes against Palestinians, don't even begin to tell the whole story on US's destabilizing acts in the region. The UK's involvement in Syria, funding terrorist groups, and being one of the coalition members of the fight against Yemen also nullifies their cries over human rights violations anywhere in the world.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
to the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to the program The Last Savior. This is your host, Zainab. Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, said, "The one who dies and does not recognize the Imam of his time will actually die the death of an ignorant." But in this program, we try to provide you with the most information regarding the Imam of your time. Yes, this is The Last Savior. And today we're going to discuss the signs of the advent of Imam al-Zaman, Ajallah Ta'ala Faraja. And on that note, today in our studio, we have with us very special guest. We have Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you for having me.
Well, Dr. Karimi, we have been discussing about the definite signs of reappearance, and we have been focusing on Yamani. You provided us a lot of narrations in our previous episodes wherein you said, is that a definite sign? You define the narrations with the addresses, analyze them. We said where the chain of narrations was weak, where it was strong. We reached a conclusion as well. Now, the Yamani in itself, is it the name that's Yamani or it has some other name?
Yamani means a person from Yemen, who comes from Yemen. But it's not the name of that person.
Particular person?
Exactly.
Okay.
Now, the question is that whether the name of this person has been mentioned explicitly in the narrations or not. And again, it is, a significant discussion because of the fact that many people have falsely claimed that they are the promised Yamani. So it's very important to us to know whether his name is mentioned in the narrations or not. I need to mention that in our series on discussing regarding the signs of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we are just focusing on authentic sources and authentic narrations.
Yeah.
And we try to come to a final conclusion based on only the authentic narrations. Because unfortunately, many people... they just refer to one weak narration in an unknown source to claim that this is the name of the promised Yamani. This
is
not the case, and this is not a true way of finding the truth. Now, the point about the name of Yamani is that there is no authentic narration from the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam telling us about the real name of Yamani.
Yamani.
There are some titles, I will mention them.
Okay.
But there is no authentic
particular
narration
name.
About the particular name of Yamani, whether it is Hassan, Hussein, Ahmed, Ali. No, there is no such a narration.
Okay.
Maybe, according to some scholars, maybe it is for securing his life.
Oh, right.
So they didn't want to mention his name so that in the future, before the uprising of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the enemies of the Imam could know that particular person.
We have enemies working all over around. Oh, even if their name was mentioned, the Yamani itself was, himself was killed or... in danger.
Exactly.
And since his name is not mentioned, others come and claim that I am the promised Yamani.
That's the point. And the same was done for a couple of years for the name of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right.
We know that for some decades, the Shia did not write the name Muhammad of the name of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yes.
And one of the reasons was just for securing the life of Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. So when it comes to Shia Imam, there is no authentic narration from the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt in this regard. But in the words of other people, people other than the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, and in Sunni sources, there are some reports which mention the name of Yamani.
All right.
For example, Allama Majlisi narrates from a book called Masharigh al-Anwar.
Okay.
He narrates the following narration. ثُمَّ يَخْرُجُ مِنْ سَنْعَاءِ الْيَمَنِ أَبْيَضْ كَالْقُوتْنِ Then there will come from Sanha of Yemen a white man who is as white as cotton. كالقوت. اسمه حسين أو حسن. His name is Hussein or Hassan.
Okay.
فيذهب بخروجه عمر الفتن. After his uprising, all the difficulties, all the seditions will come to their end. Allama Majlisi quotes this narration from this book, and this is in Baharul Anwar, volume 51, page 162. The reason I'm quoting these narrations to tell the dear listeners that if you see a person telling you that I have found this narration in Baharul Anwar, so we need to act upon it, no. Allama Majlisi is quoting from a source, and the narration is not authentic. So we cannot rely on this narration to claim that the name of Yamani is Hassan or Hussein.
All right, so even if the narrations are quoted in some authentic books, we have to look very carefully, cautiously, if the writer is quoting from some other source or not.
Exactly.
So we cannot rely very easily on, even if it's mentioned in the authentic
book.
Dr. Karimi will discuss more on this after a very short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIP English Radio. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm with Dr. Karimi, and we are discussing about the name of Yamani. Well, Dr. Karimi, before going to the break, you told us about the narration mentioned by Allama Majlisi, who quotes from Masharikul Anwar that a man as white as cotton will come from Yemen, and his name will be Hassan or Hussein.
Yeah, and this is not an authentic narration, and we cannot
because he quotes from some other source.
Exactly.
All right.
That narration is the chain of the narration is not authentic.
All right.
Now, when it comes to Sunni sources, first of all, let me refer to this point that there are some narrations in Sunni sources about Yamani too.
All right.
In some narrations, they call him in Sunni sources as Qahtani.
Okay.
And in some narrations as Yamani. In some narrations, in Sunni sources, the name of Yamani has been mentioned, but again, for us, they are not authentic narrations. For example, there is a narration in Sahih Bukhari, 1-4, page 159, according to which the Holy Prophet is quoted as saying, لا تقوم الساعة حتى يخرج رجل من قحطان. The Day of Judgment will not happen before a man from Qahtan comes, and he will have a kind of uprising. And this man, inshallah, I will prove later that this man from Qahtan is the same Yamani.
Yamani.
Now, under this narration, Ibn al-Hajar, the famous Sunni scholar, says that, I didn't find the name of this person, but Qurtubi says that it is possible for him to be Jahjah. His name is Jahjah.
Okay.
Because Muslim, after quoting this narration, narrates another narration from the Prophet, according to which he is quoted as saying, لا تذهب الأيام والليالي, the days and nights will not finish, حتى يملك رجل يقال له جهجة, until a man will come to power, his name is جهجة. This is
okay.
In Fath al-Bari, volume 6, page 397.
Okay.
A narration in Sunni source, which is not authentic, and even in that source, it is a kind of possibility.
Okay.
In another place, Ibn Hajar, regarding Qahtani, who is the same as Yamani, says the following. He says, in the book At-Tijan by Ibn Hisham, I found the following report. He says, Ibn Hisham writes, Imran ibn Amir was a great king who had a long life.
Okay.
When he was about to pass away, he told his brother Umar ibn Amir, who was known and famous as Muzayqiya, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has two angers for the people of Yemen and two mercies for the people of Yemen.
Okay.
The first anger is that the dam of Ma'rab was demolished, and then the cities were demolished. The second was that Yemen was conquered by the king of Abyssinia. The first mercy was that a prophet from Tahama was selected as the last prophet, that is Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him,
okay,
and his family. And according to some narrations, the Holy Prophet has called himself as a person coming from Yemen. And the second rahmah is the time when the house of God will be demolished. At that time, a man whose name is Shu'ayb ibn Saleh will come from Yemen,
okay,
and he will defeat the enemies of God in that land so that all the people in the land of Yemen would be faithful. So this is in Fath al-Bari, volume 13, page 67. You see, nowadays we see the name of Shu'aib ibn Saleh from some people who try to say that Shu'aib ibn Saleh is the name of the promised Yamani. But the point is that this narration is quoted by Ibn Hajar. He quotes from a book At-Tijan by Ibn Hisham, which is not at all an authentic narration, source, especially for us, the Shia.
Basically discuss some of the narrations from Sunni sources. Now we would analyze them after a short break. The listeners, stay tuned with us.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back. This is The Last Savior. We are with Dr. Karimi discussing who is Yamani, his name. And before going to break, Dr. Karimi, you said Yamani's name, as per some Sunni sources, as per some authentic Sunni sources, rather, like some of them quote in Sahih Bukhari or in Fathul Bari, that his name is Jahjah somewhere, and somewhere his name is discussed as Shu'aib ibn Saleh.
Also, in the first narration, it was mentioned as either Hassan or Hussein. Of course, that was Allama Majlisi quoting from another source.
So far, Sunni sources right now.
None of them is, as I mentioned, an authentic source. So no one can claim that the name of Yamani is Hassan or Hussein or Jahjah or even Shu'aib ibn Saleh.
Okay.
And the last narration that I would like to share is from Mas'udi. When a person called Abdurrahman ibn Muhammad ibn Ash'ath, he had a revolt against Abdul Malik Marwan. He named himself as Nasir al-Mu'mineen, the one who would help the faithful. And he claimed that he is the promised Qahtani or Yamani that the people of Yemen are waiting for.
Okay.
Then it was told to him that the name of Qahtani, the name of Yamani, has only three letters, but your name is Abdurrahman. And he says that my name is Abd and Ar-Rahman is not a part of my name. This is in At-Tanbih wal-Ishraf by Mas'udi, page 271. So I quoted a couple of sources, especially from Sunni sources, to tell our dear listeners that the names which are given for Yamani, like Hassan, Hussein, Shu'aib, Abdurrahman, Jahjah, none of them is based on an authentic narration in Shia sources. So when it comes to the name of Al-Yamani, we cannot find any authentic source and we cannot have any idea about the name of Yamani.
Well, Dr. Karimi, you gave us a couple of narrations over here. We analyzed them. You gave us narrations from Shia sources, like quoting Allama Majlisi from Bihar al-Anwar, who quotes from another source. And then you came to the Sunni sources like Sahih Bukhari and Fathul Bari. And then you discussed some narrations. And looking at all of them, wherein there was different names as Hassan or Hussein or Jahjah or Shu'aib ibn Saleh or many other names. These, we came to a conclusion, we cannot rely on them. We cannot say that these names are the actual names of Yamani because all the chains we discussed were weak. Thank you so much for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIV English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.